Revelation chapter 20 is a very, very controversial passage. So I decided that we'll take our time going through it. And then today actually will be the last message on this until we come back after the first of the year. Because Debbie and I will be gone next weekend. And then on the 25th we won't have service. So January 1st. I'm like this too. You know, we forget things, you know, when... But you have the lesson there in front of you. But I thought about this, you know, it's so controversial because people do not use the proper rules of scriptural interpretation. That's one of the reasons I wrote that book, you know, Rightly Dividing the Word, Rules for Interpreting the Bible. There are rules, you know. In fact, I had a program on that this morning, on our television program, showing those books of self-examination. And we know that the scripture, to the natural man and woman, the scripture is a closed book to the natural person as we're naturally born. And therefore, one of the rules of interpretation is the rule of revelation. It's got to be revealed. It's got to be revealed by God. Christ said that over and over again. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't have spiritual eyes to see it. You may have 20/20 vision when it comes to looking at this world. And you may have a mind that can understand the complexities of astrophysics or the complexities of the law or the complexities of any kind of science or something like that or philosophy. But the mind, to understand and embrace the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, and how beautiful and how glorious and how vital, how precious it is. We don't have that by nature. That has to be given by God. Christ said in Matthew chapter 11, nobody knows the Son but the Father. And he to whomever the Father reveals him, the Son reveals him. And that, it's by revelation. But the fact that it's by revelation does not suspend our responsibility to seek the Lord in his word. And in doing that, use the responsible rules of interpretation. In other words, it's not check your mind at the door and you know, leave your brain at the door and then try to get it by some kind of an osmosis or some kind of a feeling or something like that. You know, when we go into the scripture, we have rules of context, we have rules of typology, so one of the controversies that revolves around this is the term 1,000 years. The 1,000 years. You all have heard the term millennium, haven't you? The millennium. The millennium is it's derived from a Latin word, which means 1,000. That's what it is. That's not a biblical word, in other words, but the word 1,000 years is here. I think it appears maybe 5 or 6 times in the first 6 verses of Revelation 20. And the question arises, is he talking about a literal 1,000 years, calendar years, or is this 1,000 years symbolic of just a time period that God has set for the accomplishment of these things? And that's the controversy. The thing about it is, when you go into the scripture, we know that numbers are symbolic. We've talked about how the book of Revelation is set in the order of sevens. 7 churches, you remember. 7 visions. Some people believe they are consecutive visions. This happens at the first of the New Testament age. This happens at the... I believe that what he's talking about is 7 different views of the same time period. That's what I believe. And I believe I could prove that through Scripture. But it's based on 7. Well, 7 is a symbolic number. It means perfection. It means it's the perfection of a finished work. 6 is a symbolic number. That's the number of man, the number of falling short, the number of sin. That's why you have the mark of the beast, 666, the 666. And that shows that man at his best cannot attain righteousness. That if you're going to be a 7, that is one who stands before God righteous, The only way you're going to be that way is by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Nothing added. Nothing you do can make you a seven. Nothing I do can make me a seven. It's all what Christ did. The seventh-day Sabbath, that's what that was a picture of back in the Old Covenant. Man was to work 6 days, and he rested on the Sabbath. And that seventh-day Sabbath is a picture of our spiritual rest in the seven, in Christ, who did all the work for my righteousness. His blood is the complete forgiveness of all my sins. And I don't add anything to it. If I add baptism to it, I corrupt it. If I add anything I do, even my faith. Now listen to me. Yes, we were to believe, but our faith is to be in the seven, Christ. You see, our faith is not in our faith. Our faith did not make the difference in being saved and being lost. His righteousness makes the difference in being saved. Our faith is in Him. And that's not just splitting hairs, you see, because I'll tell you, now, we're going to be talking about Satan, the binding of Satan here. And like I said, I'm going to go back over these things when we come back, because I know we'll all forget them. And we have to be reminded. But you know what? I thought about this. You know, this is really appropriate for this season. People are thinking about the Christmas story. And when you think about the Christmas story, you think about the babe in the manger. But that's not really the Christmas story. You know, a lot of people get upset, you know, say that Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it has its roots in paganism and all that. And even the name Christmas means Christ, you know, they say it means Christ Mass. Now, there's some differences on that, which means the death of Christ. And they refer back to the paganism of Catholicism, who tried to change the pagan celebrations and make them religious so that they can get more pagans into the church. And that probably all happened, you know. But that means nothing to me. It means nothing to you. I celebrate the death of Christ every day, don't you? And you want to know why? Because His death is my righteousness before God. His death satisfied God's justice. His death paid my debt to God's justice for all my sins. Now, in order to die, what did He have to do? He had to become incarnate. He had to be born of a virgin. His name shall be called Jesus. What was the angel talking about? It's talking about the humanity of Christ, the God-man. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what was the prophecy there of the seed of woman? That's what Christ was called, the Messiah. In prophecy, He was called the seed of woman. Well, woman has no seed. It's the man that has the seed. But he wouldn't be born of woman. He'd be born of woman by the Holy Spirit. That holy seed. You see, that's Christ. And what would He do? He would bruise the head of Satan. Now, that's what the Christmas story is all about. It's not about a babe in a manger. And though we celebrate that, we celebrate His incarnation, we celebrate His birth, but it doesn't stop there. You see, people have a tendency to think about Christ and salvation and religion in segments. Today, we're celebrating His birth. Next, in the spring, we celebrate His resurrection. It's all together. To celebrate His birth without understanding why He was born and what He accomplished in His earthly life as a God-man is ludicrous. It really means nothing. I mean, it may give you good feelings. It may stop you from arguing for a day or two, you know, peace on earth and all that. And, of course, we've talked about that, how Christ didn't bring peace on earth between men and nations. He brought peace on earth between God and His people. That's what He did. And so Luke chapter 2. He's the salvation of His people. Now, what did He accomplish? Well, that's what Revelation 20 is about. And what you have here is you remember we have seven visions in Revelation. All right. This is the beginning of the last vision, the seventh vision here in chapter 20. And what you have here is the vision before this, the sixth vision, showed you the last age, which was the New Covenant Gospel Age, from this viewpoint of Christ conquering the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon. And each time we came through a vision, at the end of the vision, what did you see? You see the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the world. Now, this last vision is seeing the last age from the viewpoint of Christ's power over the red dragon, Satan. Remember, Satan is symbolized in the red dragon. That's not a horror film. That's a reality. He's called the Red Dragon because of his ferociousness, because of his voracious, sinful appetite, his destructiveness. And Satan's weapons in his destruction is deception, false religion. We always refer, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And so, whenever God brings a sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit to Christ, what does he do? He frees him up from that darkness and deception. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1, he translates him from the kingdom of darkness, that's the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So this is what we're seeing. The last of the seven visions given by the Lord to the Apostle John. And this is describing the whole new covenant age from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. For example, In the sixth vision, we saw the destruction of the nations of the world. Well, here in the seventh vision, we're going to see those nations again coming up. Well, according to the sixth vision, they've already been destroyed. So how could they come up again? Now, the reason I say that is that shows you that this vision, beginning in chapter 20, could not be an historical succession that happens after this. Because the nations have been destroyed, and here they come back up again. I believe it's in, I can't remember which verse it is here. We'll get to that later, though. But listen to what he says. Look at verse 1. He says, I saw an angel come down from heaven. Now, I believe this angel is the messenger of the covenant. Always remember, when you see the word angel, you have to determine it by its context. Is he talking about an angelic being? One of the elect angels? Is he talking about a minister? You remember back in the seven churches, the pastors of those churches are called angels, not because they can fly, not because they play harps, and not because they're going to earn their wings. Y'all watch that movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Remember old Clarence? He has to earn his wings, you know? Well, I got news for you. That's not biblical. I love the story. That's one of my favorite Christmas movies. But that's not, theologically, it's not correct. We don't earn wings, all right? When we get to heaven, as they say, we're not going to be lounging on a cloud playing a harp with halos and wings. I saw another movie where they were talking about doing a Christmas play, and the lady who was directing it didn't have halos on the angels. And boy, that upset a lot of people. You got to have a halo. You're an angel. And I know the only one's got a halo in this group is me. So anyway, but that no, we're not going to have halos and wings. So the reason the pastors or the elders of the churches in the seven churches they're called angels is because they're messengers. That's what the word means. They're messenger boy. I'm just don't shoot the messenger. I'm just the messenger boy. And so, but Christ sometimes is called the angel of the covenant or the angel of the Lord because he is the great prophet. He's the supreme prophet, our prophet, our priest, our king. And the reason I believe this one is Christ himself because it says in verse 1, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, he's talking, this is symbolic language. This is language that describes the power of Christ in his sovereignty. He, you know, a lot of times in the Bible, keys are mentioned. Hopefully you don't believe this is a literal key that unlocks a literal door, you know. No, the key is a way of opening and closing doors. Christ has the key of life and death, the keys of death and hell. He has the key of salvation. He is the key of salvation, isn't he? He said, I'm the door. And so what's he talking? He's the way to God. There's only one way to God, and Christ is the key. If you want to open the way to God, you come to Christ. You know, you don't reach in your pocket and pull out a literal key. So we know this is symbolic, all right? There's no argument here that this is symbolic language. And the book of Revelation is full of symbolic language. And here's the thing about interpreting the Bible. If you're going to say that one particular thing is symbolic, and then another particular thing is not symbolic but literal, what rule of interpretation do you use to determine which is which? Now, talking about the 1,000 years that we'll get to later on mainly. Somebody says, well, somebody who say, you know, now you all know about the millennial views, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, all that. And I'm not getting into that today. Now, I am going to get into that a little bit on our Wednesday night messages because I'm going to be talking about preaching Christ in the end time. That's going to be the series when we get back. But somebody says, well, now, I can accept that the number 7 is symbolic. All right? That it means perfection. But I don't believe the 1,000 years is symbolic. I believe that's literal, time calendar, 1,000 years. Now, my question, I've asked several of them who adhere to that. I said, what rule of scriptural interpretation do you use to determine that the number 7 is symbolic and the number 1,000 is not? They have none. Just what they've been taught. Traditions of men. The root word for the word 1,000 is literally thousands, plural. And you know, even in Western Romanticism, we use the word 1,000 symbolically, don't we? The husband tells his wife, I'm going to love you 1,000 years. Does that make her angry? Because why doesn't she say, well, why not 1,001? Or why not 10,000? The meaning that he has when he says that is, I've got a never-ending love for you. That's symbolic, see? 1,000 is what we call a Hebrew idiom. Not idiot, but idiom. I-D-I-O-M. It means it's a way of talking to describe something that we can't really define in terms of earthly things. So, 1,000. The Bible says 1,000 years to God is as a what? A day. And a day is as 1,000 years. Now, we'll come to that more later on. But look here. He has the key to the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? The bottomless pit is not hell. The bottomless pit is not hell. Comes from a word. There's a word that 2 Peter uses. We won't turn there, but I've got it in your lesson there. When he talks about hell, and when the New Testament talks about hell, there's different words. Sometimes it can be Sheol, which means the grave. In 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 2 and verse 4, but you can look at your lesson there, and you see, we'll look at it later on. It's called Tartarus. And you know what it means? It means the region of darkness. You know what the bottomless pit is? Right here. This earth. The realm of darkness. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. That's the air we breathe. And this world is the realm of darkness. Why did Christ say that his people are not of the world. Because he's saved us out of the world. Now that doesn't mean we're in a spaceship to Mars. Doesn't mean we're floating above the earth. It means we're not citizens of this world. Sometimes the Bible talks about those who dwell on earth. You know what those are? Those are earth dwellers. Those are unbelievers who are tied to this world. In John chapter 15, the Lord said, "Marvel not if the world hate you." Because it hated me before it hated you. It's the world of unbelief. It's the world of darkness. That's the world over which Satan is allowed by God to preside as the god of this world for a temporary period of time as a judgment of God against sin. That's what he does. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness and hate the light. The light. Why do they hate the light? Because it exposes us for what we are. It exposes our false refuges. It exposes that realm where Satan presides, even, listen now, even the realm of religion. Even the realm of false Christianity. And people don't want to hear it. They don't want to face that issue. They don't want to deal with what the Bible teaches about that. And that's the bottomless pit. Now, Satan has no power, and this is something people don't understand and can't receive. Satan has no power but that which God allows him. Listen, this thing of salvation, this thing of lostness, it's not a competition between God and Satan. It is not a competition between good and evil. I remember when I was a boy, we went to a youth camp, and the fella got up, and he was talking about good and evil. And he said, it's like a ball game. He said, God's score here, Satan's score here, and whoever has the biggest score at the end wins. Now, most people probably wouldn't buy into that. But you know what? That's kind of like what their theology is if they would examine it. I heard the fella on TV who described election. He hated God's sovereign electing grace. You see, people don't hate election if you can allow them to be the one who does the choosing. They just don't want God to be the one to do the choosing. But you remember the guy who said, well, here's what I think election is. God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Well, that's not biblical. This is not a competition. It says here that the angel came down from heaven and gave Satan the key. He had the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. That chain is like a leash. Satan's is on God's leash, and it says in verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Satan under God's control. Now, somebody says, well, I don't understand everything and all the nuances about that. Well, nobody does, but we know what the Bible teaches. Look here, he says he had the key to the bottomless pit. 2 Thessalonians 2 is a good parallel scripture to this, where it talks about God sending strong delusion that those who refuse to believe the gospel would believe a lie. Satan is allowed to deceive them. This great chain that's in his hand, this great chain symbolizes his power to bind up anyone who stands against Christ. It's all his judgment. It's symbolic of his word, his power, his authority. That same power and authority that binds up those who stand against Christ is the same power and authority that sets his people free. The truth shall make you free, he said. The truth, no matter how unpleasant it is to people, and even how unpleasant it is to us, will set God's people free. I remember when I first heard the truth of these issues. Boy, it didn't set me free immediately. I was against it. But at some point in time, God made me willing in the day of his power. And it says he laid hold on the dragon. Now, his coming down, I believe, refers to his incarnation. That's that day. I don't know what day it is. You know, we don't know what day Christ actually was born. So, you know, people say traditionally December 25th. It probably wasn't December 25th. Probably wasn't even the winter. But I don't know. And it doesn't matter. All we know is that he did come to earth. He was born of the Virgin. He was all the prophecies. You know, one of the great things about the Christmas story is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that you see in the Old Testament in the life of Christ here on earth. The Word made flesh dwelling among us. God manifest in the flesh. And so he came to earth. It was at an appointed time, appointed by God. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That's his incarnation and his birth. Made under the law. That's all salvation conditioned on him to redeem them that were under the law. So he came down. He had the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the devil. When in history did he lay hold of the devil? I'll tell you exactly when he laid hold of the devil. He laid hold of the devil when he established on earth the ground upon which God would save his people and forgive his people and justify his people. And we'll talk about that more later, all right? But just hold that thought. Every identification of the devil here. You remember back in Revelation 12 we saw these, the dragon. Again, that speaks of his ferocious appetite for destruction. The old serpent, that takes you back to the Garden of Eden. You remember the Satan appeared before to Eve in the form of a serpent and deceived her. He was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. You know, he abode not in the truth. The devil, the word devil, it doesn't mean horns and a tail and pitchfork. Devil means slanderer and accuser. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. All of his accusations against God's chosen people are empty. Why? Because who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that what? Was born? Yes, he was born, but it's Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father. Righteousness established. That's what this whole thing's about. That's what Christmas is about. Old Simeon, remember Luke chapter 2, he held the baby in his arms and he said, "For mine eyes have seen a babe in swaddling clothes." No. Now the Bible does say that he laid in the manger in swaddling clothes, and that's okay. But when Simeon saw the Christ child, the eighth day after he was born, what did he say? "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." That's who he is. There's a lot of people, they only get religious around Christmas, don't they? They like to keep that person in the manger. They love that, but they don't love the Christ of the cross, and they're not submitted to his righteousness. Let me tell you something, they've missed the Christmas story. They missed it. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Satan, the term Satan means adversary. He's the enemy of Christ. And he was bound 1,000 years. That's a symbol, and like I said, we'll talk about that more later on. But that 1,000 years is a symbol of the entire New Testament gospel age from the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension to the Father to the time of his second coming. Incidentally, he's only coming back one time. And when he comes, that's the end of it all, of this earth. All right? Okay.